We read from sacred scripture in the epistle of James, chapter 3. James, chapter 3. James chapter 3, and we'll read the entire chapter. My brethren, be not many masters, and the idea is be not many teachers, or don't all try to be teachers. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. We consider the ninth commandment this morning, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. From the point of view of Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks this question, what is required in the ninth commandment? And the answer is that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and in all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. The scriptures tell us, beloved, that the Christian life is a battlefield, and that the Christian is a soldier. On a battlefield, there's a line the enemy's line and your line. And on the line there are hot points and points that receive and need less attention. There are places where the enemy concentrates his forces and they need our attention. There are other places where the enemy's attacks are less likely. And so there has to be a certain strategy that's followed in fighting on a battlefield. And so it is in a Christian life. We're something like, each Christian is something like a general in an army on a battlefield. And a good general uses the resources that he has well in the battle. He knows the enemy, he knows the enemy's tactics, he knows the places in the enemy's line where there's a weakness. He knows which part of land or which section of the land beyond the enemy's lines is the easiest to advance on. And so the general uses his resources well, distributes his soldiers and his artillery as will best be suited for advancing on the enemy. The bad general, the poor general, pulls all his resources in one place where they're not needed, and the enemy is able to come in somewhere else because there's a weakness in his line. Now, we're something like that in the Christian life. There are many different battlefronts, many different places that the enemy attacks, and the enemy is stronger in some places than in other places, and we have to, in our Christian life, use the resources to feed the battle fronts. We have to study the Word of God and search the Scriptures and use the sword of the Spirit as suits the opposition of the enemy. But too often in this battle with sin, we're much like the poor general. We don't use the resources appropriately. We find one place where the enemy's very strong, and we focus all our resources there and neglect another place where the enemy can very easily attack. And so we do this. We focus all our attention, for example, on some great weakness that's out there in the world that may come into our lives and that may come into the church. We look at worship. We look at Sabbath observance. We look at rebellion in society. And we focus attention on those things. We look at marriage and the family. We focus on those things. And those things need to be focused on. But we often forget one other front that we have to fight. And it's the one that's addressed in this commandment this morning, the tongue. We forget to fight this front. The tongue is a little member, and we don't give it much attention. And somehow, even though we're busy fighting well over here with all these other things, the enemy gets in this weak point and wreaks havoc in our lives and in the church with this evil of the tongue. James compares it to fighting a fire. And you can fight the big flames over here, and you can ignore a little flame elsewhere, and soon there's a raging fire behind you that you didn't deal with when it was small. Well, it's important that we talk about this. It's important that we let God's Word speak to us about this, because this is an evil that's alive in the church, that's alive in our homes, that's alive in our hearts, that's alive in all of our relationships. People get together and they talk. Analyze that sometime. Your coffee conversations, be that Sunday family coffees, be that you and your wife or something else, your family mealtimes. People get together and they talk. And what do they talk about? Well, they talk about others. And the names of others are brought up, and they're assassinated, destroyed. The character of others is destroyed by our talk. And so we need to talk about this untamable member. And that will be our theme this morning, that untamable member, that's the tongue. Well, notice three things: the scope of its destruction, the origin of its poison, and the only cure for its evil. That untamable member. Perhaps we should say that little untamable member. That's what James says in James chapter 4, or James chapter 3. The tongue is a little member, just tiny, and we pay very little attention to it. It's one of those, as Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians 12, it's one of those lesser members of the body. You know, you comb your hair and you pay attention to your face when you look in the mirror and you dress other parts of your body. But the tongue is just there. There's no real attention that needs to be paid to that member of the body. It needs very little physical care. Even when it's injured, it quickly heals itself. So we pay very little attention to this member. But in this lesser member of the body, there is great potential for evil, greater potential than in anywhere else in the body. That's what James means when he says in verse 2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Think of other ways that you can sin with your body, with your hands, with your minds, with your eyes. James says, if you can control your tongue, you're able to control all those other ways in which your body can sin. So there's great potential. He calls it an untamable member. Every kind of beast has been tamed, says the apostle. From the lion to the bird of prey to the snake to the great whales in the ocean, all of them have been tamed. But this little member is an unruly evil that spouts out poison that none is able to stop. James goes so far as to say that when this one stopped, all the evil in the body has been controlled. And so there's a great potential, there's a great scope of destruction that's possible with the tongue. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, thy law is exceeding broad. It covers every part of life. It penetrates into every area of our life, and that's true especially of this commandment. There's potential for evil in every area of our life. Think of the potential of the tongue. Just think of if you lost the ability to communicate, you couldn't hear, or you lost your voice, and how difficult that is. This potential of communication, it's recognized. Why is it that Saddam Hussein and Hitler and people like that grab quickly control of the media? Because there's great potential in the tongue and in communication. It can be a power for good. Think of the power of a compliment, the power of a word of comfort, one word. Think of the effect that that can have. Think of the power of what God has ordained in as the chief means of grace, the preaching of the gospel. Great potential. But more often than not in our lives and in this world of sinful men, the tongue is power and a potential for evil. There are several ways in which the evil of the tongue is very broad. First of all, this sin, the sin of the ninth commandment, encompasses every other sin in the law of God. James calls it a world of iniquity. Sometimes we refer to something as a microcosm, a miniature that contains the whole. And that's what you have in the tongue. In the tongue and the sins that can be committed by the tongue, you have a tiny little part of our life and a tiny little part of the human body that's able to commit every sin that can possibly be committed. Whatever other sin there is, somehow the tongue plays a part in committing that sin. That's why in the commandments, the Ten Commandments, there are two commandments that have to do with the tongue, one in each table of the law. Because we can love God and we can love the neighbor with our tongue, or we can hate God and commit sin against God with our tongue and also against the neighbor. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Love God with your tongue. And now, thou shalt not bear false witness against the neighbor. Love your neighbor with the tongue is the word of God. And so, in worship, in Sabbath keeping, in honoring of authority, in not killing, in preserving the life of the neighbor, preserving your marriage and respecting the marriage of the neighbor, in business dealings and money and finances, in all these ways, the tongue can be used to sin. It's full of lust and rebellion and expresses deception and covetous desires and adoration for something other than the true God of the Scriptures. And so this sin is very broad. It encompasses every other sin. Further, this sin sets the ball rolling for other sins. It has in it potential for development of sin in other areas of life. James says that the tongue is a little flame that sets on fire the course of nature. And that word course is literally in the Greek, the wheel of nature. And the idea is that you can begin something with your tongue, very small, but it will snowball, it'll set the ball rolling for greater evil and greater sin in all of these other areas. That's why he calls it a little flame. Children, you may play with matches and you may play with a lighter. Why not? Because that little flame, that miniature little flame, smaller than the size of your little finger, if you're not careful, can do what? It can set the house on fire. It can set a city on fire. It can set a forest. It can start a forest fire. So it is with the tongue. A little evil committed by the tongue sets, James says, on course, sets on fire the course of nature. Think of that in real life. Think of that, for example, with somebody who just espouses a little false teaching here and there. One man speaking. Maybe he sows discord in the church and speaks to another person here and there with false teaching, and soon that false teaching permeates the church, causes schism in the church. Or if there's a preacher of the gospel that's not faithful to the word of God, he doesn't believe truth and confess truth, but he preaches a lie, then that has great potential for evil in the church, or even in our personal lives. One person says something about another person that perhaps you haven't even met yet. You don't even know that person, but you've heard something about them. What does it do? It prejudices you before you've met that person, and it affects your whole relationship to that person forever because of a little evil that was spoken against another. And so this sets the ball rolling for greater sin. Then too, this commandment is very broad. This sin has a wide scope when you consider against whom this sin can be committed. The Catechism puts it this way, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. This is a sin that you can commit against not just your neighbor, not just the one closest to you, but anybody and everybody that there is in this world. It includes friends and enemies. It includes fellow countrymen and people who are foreigners. You can hurt somebody with the tongue by talking about a different city in the land and generalizing. You can hurt somebody with the tongue by talking about a different business organization or a different church that somebody's a part of. And you're not even speaking specifically about a person, a neighbor. You can even lie to yourself. The catechism, really translated properly, would say that I bear false witness against no one. Not no man, but no one. You can deceive yourself about who you really are by believing false teaching about human nature, for example. The unbeliever lies to himself. He says, I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need a Savior. I'm good as I am. And he lies to himself. Or you can lie against God. So easy to bear false witness against God, isn't it? For the Christian, for the believer especially, we do that when our life contradicts our confession. Then we bear false witness against God. And so consider all the people against whom you could commit this sin. And then notice especially, to see how broad this commandment is, all the different ways that this commandment can be broken. And that's what the catechism really outlines here. The commandment itself refers to the sin in public life. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And it has a witness in a courtroom setting before a judge speaking about his neighbor. And you can have all kinds of lies in the judicial system, can't you? The witness can, under oath, bear a false witness and hurt the neighbor, the accused. We have lawyers that tell lies, and sometimes they're better liars than lawyers. Or you could have judges that pervert the justice of the land and change the laws to suit their own preferences in judgment. There's all kinds of ways in that public sphere of life that this commandment can be broken. Then think of the realm of politicians and the realm of the news media. You have it going on right now in the news media, this great, and in politics, this great conflict between the White House administration and the news media over the judges and the firing of the judges. And there's, on the one hand, a group hiding something, and on the other hand, a group making things up about somebody. And this goes on. And it shows us the corruption, the sinning against this commandment in public life. It's all around us, this lie. In the news media, in advertising, in entertainment, in drama. It's a way of life in the world in which we live. Science and education are full of lies these days. Millions believe the lies that are espoused. Think, for example, of the lie of evolution. But not only is this sin a sin that's committed in public life, it's a sin that's committed also in private life. And it's a sin that develops in private life as it develops in public life. All this lying in public life desensitizes people in their private lives to this sin. There's something like, in our private lives, something like the frog that's put in a pan of water and the water's brought to a boil and the frog never realizes it till it's too late that the water is boiling. And that's what it's like. We live in this world of lies, and our eyes are closed to the lies around us. We're desensitized to them. There are, in private life, the more obvious ways in which this commandment is broken. The obvious, distasteful ways of slander and backbiting that are mentioned in the catechism here. Jeremiah's opponent said, come and let us smite him with the tongue. And they get together and they say, let's make up false stories about him that maybe others will believe, so that he can be hurt and he can be smitten down by the false stories that we manufacture. And so people sit around and talk. There's backbiting. That evil assassination of the name and character of another by saying things about them that you would never say to their face, behind their backs, that injure them. Or slander, the public cutting down of the name of another with something that is either false or maybe even true, but it's not good for their character and their reputation. There's a saying that children say, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And the idea is, well, it doesn't matter what you say, it won't hurt me. But it's not true. It's not true. Proverbs said, words, evil words that are spoken, slanderous words, cut deep. There is wounds that cut deep. Maybe we ask, where does this come from? Why do people do this? Why do people slander? Why do people tear down the name of another? Well, it's two things, isn't it? It's a idolatrous self-love. Somebody gets the idea that this is going to promote my name and make me look better and make me sound better in comparison to another. And there's the other thing. It's this hatred for the name and the person of another. I don't care what I do or what I say about that person. They're not important to me, so long as I'm put forward in this conversation. So it's there in these more obvious forms, but this sin is there in private life also in less obvious forms. Perhaps, and it should be this way, you have a conscience yet when you get together and people talk about others. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't listen to those things about others. We shouldn't promote these stories that ruin the character of others. But it will appear in more subtle ways, won't it? In your mind and in your heart, when you see somebody do something, maybe a foolish, sinful act that somebody else commits, and you jump from what you see to judging the motive and the heart of that other person. You say, well, he did that foolish thing because of this, and you judge the motive. And then you share that information with somebody else. You quickly grab for the phone to talk to others. We love to hear lies about other people. We love to hear slander about other people. And the scriptures tell us that if we do that, we're participating in this sin. In Exodus chapter 23, it says, thou shalt not raise, and the word there should be received. Thou shalt not receive a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. And the idea is that when you receive a false report about somebody else, you're participating in the wickedness of the one who slanders. In the book of Job, Job talks about our ears. He says, Job 12, verse 11, doth not the ear try words as the mouth tastes food? The ear tries words. Are we good ear tasters? Do we want sweet things in our ears? Or do we like the sour and the bitter and the horrible? We're not very good ear tasters. How much gossip would be stopped if we just wouldn't listen to it? If it would just fall to the ground and that would be the end of it. But we like to hear and we like to tell. And so this sin is there in more subtle ways. It's there in body language. We can deceive someone with the way we greet them. We can deceive someone with a polite welcome which covers a hateful heart. A smile can be more like the betraying kiss of Judas than really a welcoming smile. So this sin is there. It's there in obvious ways. It's there in public life. but it's also there in very subtle ways. There's great potential for sin in the tongue. And yet we seem to pay so little attention to it. We don't even think about it. We just speak. How often do we actually sit and examine this part of our life, the way that we use our tongue? Sometimes we do, usually when it comes around and it comes back from behind and bites us. Because we said something, and that was said to him and to her and that person, and pretty soon somebody finds out that came from your mouth, and then you're in trouble. And then, quite often, instead of really analyzing it and repenting, we've got a reason, an excuse. We defend ourselves. How often do we pray Psalm 141, "Set, Lord, a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." How often do we have the resolve of the psalmist in Psalm 39, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "I was dumb, I kept silence, lest I should sin with my lips." We're not like that. We're more like the people that James addresses in James chapter 3. We want to be many masters. We all want to teach one another. "I know better than you, let me tell you. I know more about that story than you and the facts, so let me tell you." We all think we have to speak. The Bible says, "In the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin." But the wise man keeps it in till afterwards. And it's all because we're blinded to sinful self. We're blinded to sinful self. That's why we're so ready to speak. That's why we have all these words. We want to tell others. We want to teach others. Because we're blinded to the origin of this sin in our sinful hearts. What is the origin? Well, it's not in creation, is it? God created Adam and Eve good. God created them sinlessly perfect. God gave them the gift of communication so that they could participate in what a wonderful life of covenant fellowship with Him. And He walked with them and He talked with them in the cool of the day. What a wonderful way for the tongue to be used. And that was the way God ordained it. He gave Adam and Eve the gift of communication so that they could worship Him and praise Him with word and song. But then the devil came, the devil who's called the accuser or the slanderer of the brethren, the devil who's called in the scripture the father of lies, and he lied to them and they listened to the lies of the devil and they fell into sin and they made an alliance with the devil and they made a connection with their tongue to hell. That's what James means when he says that the tongue is set on fire of hell. There's a living connection between the tongue and the words that come off the tongue and the fire of hell and the lie of the devil. It's as though the devil controls this little member and he uses it to espouse all kinds of lies and hatred in this world. That's what Adam and Eve did when they fell into sin. They broke that communion with God and that covenant with God. And they formed a covenant with the devil and they planted their tongues and the source of their tongues and what would come off their tongues in hell. And the devil feeds the world with lies through the tongues of men. But we can't really blame Adam and Eve. We can't really blame the devil for what comes from our tongue, can we? Because we know ourselves that it's closer to home than the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. It's our own heart and our own nature. Jesus says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And He means by that every evil word that comes off somebody's tongue exposes the evil and the wickedness that's in that person's heart. The heart doesn't become wicked by the words that we speak, but the words that we speak are wicked because the heart itself, which is the source of those words, is wicked. Don't you see that? In children, this is one of the first sins that they learn, that they master so well. They learn to strike out with the tongue. The little boy learns that if he strikes out with the fist at his bigger brother, he's going to get hit back and he'll get pain himself from that. But if he strikes out with the tongue, he can hurt and he can get some personal satisfaction out of it. He doesn't get hurt back. So they become very good at this, striking out with the tongue. Telling tales on big brother or big sister because they know this will get them into trouble, this will hurt them. Calling their friends and their playmates names because this will get at them, this will hurt them. And they begin to master this sin of the tongue very early, and it all comes from this cruel, wicked heart and nature. And then they get older. And it doesn't go away. They just learn tricks and devices to cover it up. So that this sin is there in the adult just as much as it is in the child. But there's this hypocritical veneer, another lie to cover the lying and the hurtful tongue. It's in our nature. It's in our hearts. Romans chapter 3 describes the depravity of man. And what does it talk about? It talks about his tongue. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Think of that, the stench of an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. How does he describe the depravity of heart? Well, with the tongue and with the mouth. And it exposes this open sepulcher, the stench and the wickedness that's in the heart of man. And what's the cure? There needs to be a cure, doesn't there? Even the world recognizes that there needs to be a cure for this. You can't have people being dishonest and lying and saying nasty things about one another and everybody else and have order in society. Something needs to be done. And so restrictions are put in the world on what a minor can say or hear. And there's an attempt to educate in this world with communication courses and ways to be friendly and sell your product well. And they're set up standards in this world for honesty in business. But it doesn't fix the problem. So much of it's ineffective. Embezzling and crime in business and slandering and everything else still goes on. It's because it doesn't get at the heart. It treats the symptoms and not the cause. The symptoms and not the cause. The source of the sin, the source of the evil words that come across the tongue needs to be cut off. What's the cure? Well, the only cure is Jesus Christ, isn't it? The only cure is Jesus Christ. Because that connection between the tongue and hell and the devil, the father of the lies, can only be broken when the ransom price for sin is paid and the sinner set free from the bonds of sin. So the cure is the cross, which liberates the sinner from sin. And Jesus comes with another power, the power of the gospel and the power of truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he liberates the sinner from communion with the devil and brings him into living communion with God through the gospel. That's the taming of the tongue. No man can tame it. No man can tame it. But God, by the power of the cross and the power of the gospel, tames this little member. So the only remedy is in the gospel, and the only remedy for the sinner is faith in Jesus Christ. The only remedy is the pardon of sin, the removal of that living communion with the devil through faith in Jesus Christ and living communion with Him and His Word of truth. As believers, as the Church of God, we know that deliverance. We know this communion with God. We express it this morning in our worship. God speaks to us. We speak with Him in worship. And our tongue, as it were, is set on fire, not of hell, but set on fire of heaven. And in our worship, there's expressed a passion and a longing and a desire for truth and for God and for the things of heaven. And God has established that communion. Now, how shall we live? James says to the church to whom he writes, my brethren, it ought not be so among you that all these sins of the tongue are committed. It ought not be so because God has liberated us from this sin. In thankfulness to Him, we ought to stop the tongue wagging, stop the evil speaking, and instead, in Ephesians 4 language, speak the truth in love. And speak that which edifies, which builds up one another in Christ. That's the cure. Faith in Jesus Christ, living communion with Him, love, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, forgiveness, so that we love, that we forgive, that we live. As 1 Corinthians 13 says, not believing lies about one another, but love covers sin. And love believes the best. And love thinks no evil. This is the cure. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, Thy commandments, which are very broad. We give Thee thanks for the gift of communication, for the tongue, that little member. We confess the evils that we commit with it. We pray, Lord, ever bring us through faith in Jesus Christ into closer communion with Thee, so that we speak things that are loving and edifying and good for the name of the neighbor. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.